Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that means that you can participate in the program if you're listening while we're in progress. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I might just announce this, that for those of you who sent gifts to meet the matching funds that were offered for continuing our program on KCIS in Seattle, the amount was met, and we were able to get those matching funds, and I appreciate all of you who did that. What's interesting is how much of that money came from places other than Seattle. And so I know that our listeners in other cities, in other areas, are, I guess, supportive of our people in Seattle being able to hear this program, and I appreciate that. By the way, we still don't get an awful lot of calls from Seattle, though we've gotten several. I have gotten some emails from Seattle and encouragement that way, and a little bit of donations to the program. So I appreciate the response we've gotten. We've only been on for 1 month on KCIS, and I just want to encourage all of our Seattle listeners to take advantage of this program, that is, use it. Call us if you have questions or even disagreements. That's what the program is for. It's an open forum. The program does not exist to showcase the special views of the host. The host does have special views, that is to say, personal outlook on things in the Bible and so forth, but it's not the purpose of this program to promulgate my opinions. We're here to discuss the Bible, what it says, and if I'm wrong, we want to give plenty of time to people who can see that and can bring correction to it, because, frankly, I don't want to be wrong. And so if you would like to call to bring balance or correction, feel free to do that. Or if you have questions of your own about the Bible, call with those two. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like all the lines may be full at the moment, but we'll be talking to these callers. And when they've moved along, use this number, 1-800-438-5090. 5090. All right, we'll talk first of all to Sandy, calling from San Jose, California today. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm actually calling from Lake Tahoe today, but normally I'm in San Jose, but we're up here taking a little vacation, so enjoying the beautiful weather that the Lord is, beautiful surroundings, you know, this the glory, heaven declare the glory of the Lord. So
yeah, it was beautiful and cloudless here in Santa Cruz this morning, though it's clouded over now.
Yeah, we got plenty of snow, so the kids are having a great time here. Hey, one thing you were just mentioning for your Seattle listeners and for everybody, if you guys haven't downloaded some of the stuff from his website or from the Narrow Path website, you're missing out a lot. So I want to say thank you, Steve, for all those. I've been going through your Sovereignty of God one recently, and it's been really eye-opening. So
well, that's a great way to use your family vacation.
Yeah, I know. Well, you know, I do. I work out and I listen to you, and then I, you know, and then I, when the kids are playing their video games, I do it again. But
great.
I watch that chat though too, so we enjoy it. It's very.
Well, that's good. And I might just tell my Seattle listeners that you, Sandy, from San Jose, California, are one of the people who designated a gift to Seattle, to the station, as I recall.
Yeah, I did, and I you know, the reason I did, Steve, is. I'd like to see your ministry reach out, you know, across the United States and the world, and so it was something I feel the Lord led me to do. My own righteousness isn't pretty good. I'm a pretty selfish guy. At the end of the day, I don't like to give money away to anybody, you know, but I know the Lord's work is good, so I hope the Seattle people will start, you know, doing that as well. So,
thank you.
Anyway, one last point here. I won't be calling a lot in the future because I usually work in a home office, but in about a week I'm taking on a role inside a company, so may not have as much luxury to call you. So anyway, I'm going from the illusion. Let's see, from no security to the illusion of security. But the only security I have is in Christ. So
Well, with the increase of security comes a loss of liberty.
That's true. Yeah. You're exactly right.
That's always the case. So you won't be able to call because you won't have the same liberty, but you'll have more security. Sometimes security is a good thing to have, though. I would prefer more liberty.
I do too. And at the end of the day, like I told you weeks ago, I got to put the bacon on the table, which is my Jewish way of knowing that I'm not
in bondage. The Jew who brings the bacon home, huh?
Exactly. So Hey, Steve, I had a question regarding the law of non-contradiction.
Uh-huh.
I'm going through your sovereignty set, I mean, which is great. I mean, you really kind of allude to this. You don't mention it by name, and not that you have to, you know, and you can maybe explain that in a second to your audience. But my question is, I believe that law is true, and I'm wondering, where can we maybe find verses in the Old Testament, specifically since I think those laws came about from Socrates or Plato or during the Greek philosophers, I think. Are there verses of the Old Testament we could say, that really kind of, you know, lines up with the law of non-contradiction?
You mean, is the law of non-contradiction taught specifically in verses in the Old Testament?
Yeah, I mean, are there verses that sort of point to it? I mean, I don't know if they come right out and say it, but are there, I mean, I believe the Bible is the ultimate truth. And the law of non-contradiction is a truth, so I would think somewhere in the Old Testament would point to that, but I don't really know.
Well, that's a good question. I don't know of any verse that states that rule in the Bible. There may be one that comes pretty close. It seems to me that everything in the Bible, and for that matter, everything in all of literature and all conversation, presupposes that rule. You know, if we hear somebody speaking, and he says one thing, and then a little later he contradicts himself, we all know that both statements can't be true if they're contradictory. So, I mean, it's more or less intuitive. We know that if you hear someone say something that contradicts what he said earlier, you suspect that he's either lying now or he was lying then, or at least he's mistaken in one of those two cases. I don't know of a place in the Bible that really states that rule, but every time the Bible states that something is true, it is presumed that the opposite thing or the thing that would contradict that is not similarly true. Because two contradictory things cannot be true. In fact, I make that the definition of contradiction. You know, some people say the Bible has contradictions in it because in one place it says one thing and in another place it says a very different thing. And they say, look, there's a contradiction. But a contradiction by definition is when two things cannot both be true. And many times two different passages in the Bible will say very different things, but it's not impossible for both things to be true. And therefore, it's not a contradiction. But as far as making making rules, I don't know if the Bible really sets down or makes any effort to set down a system of logic. I think it presupposes that reasonable people have a certain amount of logical comprehension. I mean, anytime you're dealing in mathematics, for example, which you do all the time whenever you do a business transaction, you know, logic is involved in math. And like I said, it's intuitive. You can kind of tell if somebody's saying something that's illogical. And if two things contradict each other, it would be illogical to believe in both.
Right, of course, there are some other beliefs or other religions that hold to that as a truth, that two things can be the same. And it's not biblical, but I believe there are other religions that actually believe that. And so I think you pretty much answered my question. Let me ask you one more, and this will be the last one today. And I'll still sneak in a call. I'll take my lunches late maybe when I start this new gig. So the question is regarding it's in either 1st or 2nd Samuel, I believe, where the cart falls off. The ark falls off the cart?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then the guy is smitten and killed. And I sort of get it and I sort of don't. And here's why I don't get it. I'm going to give you an analogy here, and you're pretty good with analogies too. Let's just say I have a prize vase at home, and I tell my kids, stay away from this vase. I don't want to ever see you touch the vase. You know, get away from this vase because I love it, right? And then, someone left a dog in the house by accident. The dog comes over, hits the vase, and then my daughter, you know, is like, whoa, they love that vase. She runs, grabs the vase, you know, catches it, saves it, and then what I do, I punish her because I say, hey, I told you never touch the vase. And she says, yeah, but look, this is, you know. So that's my analogy that I come to this verse on, so give me some illumination because I don't fully get why God would smite a guy who's trying to do something right.
Yeah. Well, first of all, we need to understand that for God to strike a man dead seems very severe from our point of view, although
right.
We have to remember that God ultimately smites every person dead at the end of his life. The wages of sin is death, and everyone has sinned, and therefore everyone does die. And if God decides, I'm going to take you now, or I'm going to let you, you know, linger a few more sorry years on this planet, and then I'm going to take you out. You know, that's God's prerogative. It's not any more severe for God to take somebody out of life, you know, at age 30 than at age 70. What matters is where he goes after that. And we don't know whether Uzzah, who is struck dead on this occasion, you know, whether he went to heaven or hell or whatever, that's not even brought up for consideration.
Right.
The question is, why was God upset with him? Why was an example made of him in this way? And the Bible doesn't say as much, but I will conjecture that Uzzah may be the man who was responsible for the transport of the ark. And that would explain why he was the one nearest to it and the one who felt obligated to make sure no harm came to it. It's possible that any Jew would have, you know, patriotically wanted to keep some harm from coming to the ark, but not everyone would be equally near it. And not everyone would be watching so carefully and, you know, reaching out to stabilize it and so forth like this man was. I'm going to suggest perhaps Uzzah was the one in charge of moving it. Remember, the ark had been sitting in someone's house for years.
Right.
David wanted to move it to Jerusalem, and somebody had to be in charge of that. We're not told who was. I'm going to guess it was Uzzah. And, of course, the reason the ark jolted and they were about ready to lose it, I should say the cart was jostled and the ark almost fell off, is because it was being transported on a cart. Now, the law of Moses said the ark is to be transported on the shoulders of priests, not on an ox cart. Okay? Now, whoever made the decision for it to be carried on a cart was in violation of what God had said and put the ark in danger of being, you know, thrown off on a bumpy road. Whereas, and if Uzzah was the man who had made that decision, then it would put him in a much more culpable position for having endangered the ark, and his attempt to rescue it from coming off would only be his attempt to keep the consequences from happening of a mistake that he had made, and not just a mistake, but a violation of what God had always said. Now, that would make a little sense, at least. That would explain why Uzzah might be culpable and why God might make an example of him. And there's a couple of interesting other things to consider. And that is, the ark had never been moved on a cart before, except one time. And you may remember earlier in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines had captured the ark from the Hebrews, and they found it to be, as it were, too hot to handle, because every time they put it somewhere, it caused plagues to break out in those cities. And so they decided to send it back to Israel. Well, they consulted their soothsayers, and the soothsayers of the Philistines, the pagan occultists, said, make a cart and put the ark on it and put some cows on it and see if they'll take it back to Israel. If so, then that will prove that, you know, it is the God of Israel who did these things on us. And so the idea of moving the ark on a cart was a fairly recent innovation, which had happened essentially in David's lifetime or just before. And apparently Uzzah, or whoever was in charge, had made the mistake of saying, well, let's transport it that way. Let's do it the way the Philistines did it, instead of the way that God said to do it. Now, after this happened, of course, David didn't let the ark come immediately to Jerusalem, but later he did. And notice, later when he did, he had it carried on the shoulders of the priest as it was supposed to be. So this moving the ark on a cart like this was simply a bad idea, not just a bad idea. It was a disobedience to God. It was a copying of the Philistine precedent, and it was something that endangered the ark. It could have been tossed from, you know, I mean, those rough roads they had, it could have been tossed into a ditch. And the very fact that Uzzah felt responsible to keep that from happening may mean that he was the man who had put it in that imperiled position in the first place.
And so one point, though, that's really important that you highlighted is that we don't know that Uzzah, you know, is in hell, right? We just know that he was an example of what not to do. I mean, he could be in heaven. I don't know that there's any
exactly. Exactly. Yeah, when someone dies, that's not the end of them.
Right,
you know?
Right.
And again, people die when God determines that they should die.
Right.
You know, and God has every right to take someone young or old. And in eternity, it hardly makes any difference whether, you know, if you die at age 87 or at age 7, it's a tragedy to those that are left behind. It's
right.
A tragedy to your loved ones if you die at age 7. Of course, it's a tragedy to them if you die at 87, too. It's always a tragedy to lose loved ones. But the point is, in eternity, once you're living billions and billions and billions and billions of years, you know, the difference of 80 years on Earth, you won't even remember the difference is so small. You know, I mean, the real issue is not how or when people die. The issue is how prepared are they for eternity when they die?
Interesting. And, you know, it's funny you said Left Behind, and I started thinking of the Left Behind series, you know, which the biggest nonfiction that's ever been put out there in the Christian circles. But anyway, side note. I'll let you get on your next call, Steve. It's always a pleasure. I'm going to try to speak out at my 2 o'clock lunch maybe and call you in a few weeks. And
okay.
In the meantime, what a blessing it is to dwell together in unity. Take care, brother.
Amen. Thanks, Sandy.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless you. Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Brother Steve. How are you?
Excellent. Thank you.
Oh, good, good. I was in three of the audiences when you were here in Las Vegas. I haven't had a chance to talk with you for quite some time. But
it's good to hear from you.
To hear your voice.
Yeah.
I just have a real quick question. I know you have a lot of callers. I wanted to continue my Christian education and then found out that UNLV doesn't offer a program, not a graduate program, not even a certificate program in theology. And
That's probably a good thing.
fair enough.
I wouldn't want to get a graduate certificate in theology from a secular institution. It's hard enough to find a Christian institution that won't lead you wrong, but a secular one would certainly lead you astray.
Well, definitely. Well, my background is in mathematics and philosophy, and everyone at church told me not to major in philosophy, but it didn't take me off the path. It just made me kind of harden towards the path of Jesus
mm-hmm.
Christ. Thank God.
Mm-hmm.
I do respect your opinion, and I would love to hear what you would suggest for me to further my education, formal Christian education, since there's nothing seems geographically close to me.
Well, is your interest in getting a certification for ministry of some kind, or is it simply that you want to improve your own understanding of the Bible and all of that?
Well, both. To me, learning is its own reward, but the Lord called me in the ministry when I was 15. That was back in 1973, I've been working in different areas of ministry, but he's really been on my heart, especially in a particular direction lately. And I wanted to for myself and to make sure that I just had a little more behind me.
Uh-huh. Well, you mentioned geography. Are you unwilling to relocate for school?
Yes.
You are unwilling?
Yes, I'm
okay.
Not going to move for my
okay, sure.
For school.
Right. Well, then I don't know what the options are really, but there's a lot of Christian colleges and seminaries too, I think, that have online programs that you can take. You know, if you're just interested in in-depth biblical study, that's one thing. If you want to get a certificate so you can be hired on as a pastor somewhere, then you probably need to get, a certified course. See, I mean, you can study the Bible for free. Our website has lectures of mine through the whole Bible, but they're free. But they won't give you any kind of a degree or a certificate or anything for ministry. So if you need that, you're going to have to be looking up some Bible colleges. I honestly don't know which ones to recommend. There's plenty of evangelical schools. And I've never gone to school myself, so I don't really know what to recommend. If I had gone to one, I might not recommend it. I might. It depends, you know. But I really don't have any formal education myself. My studies in the Bible have been on my own, and reading books and hearing teachers and so forth too. I mean, it's not like I've made up all my own opinions. I mean, I've sat under many teachers and read many books, but I've never been enrolled in a formal program.
Well, neither have I, but it's just at this point, and I'm more goal-oriented. Thank God that when he saved me, remember we spoke a while back, and we both started with the old Schofield, and I was really surprised. I'm like, really? And we both started off as dispensationalists, and right. You kind of went one way, and I kind of stayed on the old dispensational path over these years. I just, for myself, I tend to be goal-oriented. I would like to work towards and to receive a degree.
Uh-huh.
And I just thought that you might have And you know what? If something comes to you, or if the Lord puts something on your heart for me, you could go ahead and put it on your website, and then I could pull it up, because I definitely have been going on and going through some of your courses, and I enjoy them.
Well, I appreciate that, Eric. I don't know if I'll ever really investigate formal education enough to be able to give a recommendation. I mean, I hear good things about various schools from people who've been there, but I don't know the pros and cons of any of the courses intimately because, well, I just never chose to go that direction in my life, nor did I ever steer any of my five children in that direction. I have not felt myself that going to a college is the best way to learn the things of God, but it can be beneficial. And so, I mean, Jesus and his disciples didn't go to college, and none of the early Christian leaders for the first several centuries ever went to a Bible college. So, I mean, I don't really know what to recommend, but obviously we live in a time where some churches would never, or religious institutions would not hire somebody on unless they have some kind of a college certificate. So I don't know that I'll ever do the research to find out. And even if people started calling me today and saying, oh, you know, I know a really good school at such and such, I would say, well, that's fine. I've heard some good things about that school, but I really don't know it intimately enough to know whether I can recommend it. Because you know what? A lot of times it's not even the school. It's the individual professors. A school can be a good school, but you might get stuck with a really lousy professor. Or you might go to a school that's not all that great, but it's got a great professor somewhere. The question is who you're studying under, I think, more than what name is over the entrance on the driveway.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it. And I'll continue to listen, and I'll call in the future.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, brother.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk next to Dennis from Oakhurst, California, a frequent and long-time caller. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to say so, call up and we'll talk about it right here. The number, 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Dennis, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, Steve. It's good to talk to you. I wanted to ask you regarding the apostolic origin of the New Testament. And I've heard you say that, and I want to agree. I just struggle a little bit. I know that Matthew, it appears, was one of the 12. John Mark was a protege of Peter, so we would say that Peter would be the apostolic authority for Mark. Luke being a protege of Paul, that Paul would be the apostolic authority for Luke. John was John the Apostle. The writings of Paul obviously are apostolic. James is called an apostle in Galatians 1. Now, Jude is really, I guess, the struggle for me as being apostolic. How do you view that? And do you agree? Did you not say in the past that you felt the whole New Testament was apostolic?
Well, I believe the authority of every New Testament book rests on its apostolicity.
Okay.
But I've also said on many occasions that the book of Jude is of questionable origin.
Mm-hmm.
And while I don't object to the book of Jude, and I'm not saying it shouldn't be in the canon, I will say that it took the church about 300 years to decide to put it in, because the debates for the first three centuries over whether Jude should be included or not, held it at arm's length. Of course, they did the same thing with 2 Peter and Hebrews and Revelation. Those books were not really included in the canon, not universally, until about 390-something A.D. So that means
I thought Jude was in the Muratorian canon.
Well, but he wasn't in the universal canon. See, the point is there were canons that accepted
okay.
Jude and Hebrews, and some of those canons included, the Epistle Barnabas or the Didache or some other things that didn't make the final cut. I'm thinking in terms of the final decision about which books belonged in the New Testament, which essentially made us, kind of close the canon in most people's minds.
Right.
You know, That Jude was not included, nor was Revelation or Hebrews or Second Peter for a long time.
Yeah.
But I believe that Hebrews and Revelation and Second Peter have very good qualifications of being apostolic, although they're still debated by some.
Yeah.
Jude is a question, because I guess perhaps they included Jude because he was a brother of the Lord, and James, the brother of the Lord, had been called an apostle by Paul. You mentioned this in Galatians chapter 1. And so it may be that they figured, well, James is called an apostle on the strength of his being a brother of the Lord. And since Jude was a brother of the Lord, too, maybe he was counted as an apostle, for all we know. We don't know much about how they were reasoning in those days.
Those that hold to, I guess, even historically, traditionally, they were saying that Jude was one of the 12. But the fact that he doesn't claim to be an apostle, I guess there is that possibility that Jude was one of the 12. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say that. It does say brother of James, but
he says brother of James. Yeah,
James, the brother of Jesus.
There were a James and a Jude among the apostles that were apparently brothers.
Right. So there is that
of Alphaeus. Mm-hmm. James the Less, I think.
Right.
Yeah. Well, there is that possibility, but I've never known very many. I don't know if I've known any scholars to champion that. I guess there may be some out there, and maybe they have a case. But you're right. The fact that he calls himself the brother of James rather than the apostle would seem to make it less likely that he is an apostle.
Yeah. Yeah. So then you do agree then that all the other books pretty much similar to what I said as far as their apostolicity.
Yeah, that would be my reasons for accepting the ones you mentioned.
Okay. And now, I've found great interest. I've been on sabbatical for the last year, and I've found great interest in not really amongst other things, but one area of interest has been the so-called patristic writers. The sub-apostolic fathers and so on. And the reason being is that in my evangelistic outreach to Roman Catholicism, those writings are often referred to. And I just I have to conclude thus far that there was a whole lot of editing, of suppression of writings, of burning of writings that did not align with Catholic teachings. I'm curious what your thoughts are on that, because when you read people like Justin Martyr and such making statements that could sound like they're teaching transubstantiation, you know, the bread becoming the literal flesh of Jesus, it makes me believe that there were writings to the contrary that have been suppressed. And again, I have this ambivalence when I hear something that they write that is biblical, that I think is biblical, that I agree with being biblical, and I'm like kind of elated saying, wow, that's really cool. These really early writers saw that as well. But then when I read something that looks like it could be different, then I'm kind of like, So
yeah, well, the use of the church fathers is a tricky business, because all of us agree with some things they said and therefore like to appeal to their authority, you know, to support our opinions. And all of us have some things that we don't agree with what they said.
Yeah.
I mean, the Roman Catholics do say that they follow the patristic tradition, but Roman Catholics are amillennial, and the fathers were premillennial.
Right.
And so, I mean, the Roman Catholics don't follow the tradition perfectly either. Now, as far as whether there were writings burned and so forth, I don't know. I mean, is that
something? Well, Arius' writings, Constantine, and that was later on a little bit, but
uh-huh.
They burned. You can't find any writings of Arius, which Constantine actually was, he had favored. He kind of went back and forth on that between Athanasius and Arius. But as far as, favoring the Trinitarian versus the Arian view of the Godhead of Jesus, I know you know this, but for your listeners, as far as Jesus being distinct from the Father and having been begotten prior to creation and not being eternal. So all of his writings were burned. And so it just seems to me that that was, and with the forgeries that went on, I mean, the donation of Constantine that was used for the promotion of the supremacy of the Roman pontiffs, extending supposedly extending temporal and spiritual power, and that document being used by popes, you know, in their secession from the Eastern Empire and things like that, that there was a whole lot of forgeries, and editing, and it appears to me.
Well, sure. We know for a fact that there, throughout the Catholic history, there was suppression of documents. I don't know if they managed to burn all of them or not, but,
right.
I mean, they certainly suppressed the teachings of Peter Waldo and the teachings of Huss and Wycliffe and so forth. But as far as the earliest fathers, I don't know what kind of suppression was going on in the second and third century.
Now, with Irenaeus, up until Lightfoot, I guess a very prominent scholar in the 19th century in England, up until Lightfoot, virtually all Protestant scholars discounted all of Irenaeus' writings as being spurious.
Mm.
And then this one man comes along, and he concludes that they're not, and then validates them as being historical. There are so many different recensions and additions, and there are many that have clearly been determined to be spurious.
But are you talking about Irenaeus or Ignatius?
You know what? I thought it was Irenaeus. I may be wrong on that. Is it Ignatius?
Well, Ignatius, I have heard reports that lots of people believe the writings of Ignatius are spurious. I don't know about Irenaeus,
Irenaeus as well. But anyway, it just causes, like you said, it's a very dicey, very tenuous path to take to reference the patristic writers.
Yeah, but, you know, I don't think that pointing that out to Catholics will hurt their faith any, because to them, if the Pope and the modern bishops say those writers that we have in their present form are authoritative, well, that's the Pope's opinion, so that's what the Catholics are supposed to believe.
Well, I guess when you go to the core of that, what's the foundation of that belief? They would go to the Church Fathers, so-called Church Fathers.
It's circular, isn't it?
Yes, right. So you have to cut into that and basically undermine the source that they're using, and of course go to Scripture and show how that it isn't scriptural, and then have to undermine the authenticity. One slippery slope also is, when you're undermining that, then you have people that say, well, then how do we know that the Bible...
I was just going to bring that up, because some listeners, Christian and non-Christian, have heard from places like the Da Vinci Code and so forth, that there were lots of Gospels floating around in the early church, and that they were suppressed and burned, the ones that didn't agree with Constantine and so forth. And they may think that that's what we're talking about.
Right.
And that's not.
No.
That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about not biblical books, not Gospels.
Right.
We're talking about the writings of church bishops and things like that who are writing doctrine who did not claim to be biblical books. They were themselves using the Bible, but they weren't expected to be put into the Bible. Now, the Gospels that have been allegedly suppressed, that has been greatly exaggerated. In the Da Vinci Code, that said there were over 100 Gospels. Scholars don't know of any more than, I think, about 20 or so Gospels that floated around, and none of them, except the ones in the Bible, even date from the first century, you know. And they were known to be spurious Gospels because they claimed to be written by apostles and so forth who had died a century earlier or more. And so, you know, it's a lot easier to know how to eliminate certain spurious Gospels than to know what to think about the Church Fathers. Because, for one thing, it's not even quite as important to know about the Church Fathers, although it is to the Catholic Church. But, you know, if we're using the Bible as our basis, we really just need to know that we have not been deprived of any of the true Gospels that were written about Christ. What Church Fathers wrote about theology and church and all that stuff is definitely a secondary issue.
Well, and obviously God's going to preserve his word, you know, according to his promise in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
He will, allow his word to fail, and you know the fact.
Hey Dennis, I've got my lines full, and I don't have much time left.
Was
there more that you wanted to say though about this?
No, that's fine. I just basically was going to say that there's enough early references, to the scriptures as being such that we can be sure of the authenticity of the Bible.
Well, that's a good point, because the Church Fathers, whether spurious or not, they do quote a lot from the Bible, and
right.
they say that we could almost reconstruct the entire New Testament just from the quotations of it. in the Church Fathers if we lost every manuscript of the New Testament. That's how thoroughly they quoted from it.
Exactly. Well, thank you so much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Dennis. Good talking to you again.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Tim from Tacoma, Washington. Tim, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. First, I appreciate your show. Sure is nice to look at what the Bible says, and I'm very glad that you're doing that.
Thank you.
I have a question about Peter's death. I heard somebody giving a sermon, and they mentioned that he was crucified upside down, but that's not mentioned, as far as I know, in the Bible. And
no.
I read the verse in John 21,
mm-hmm.
where he says, "But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go."
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you know where people get their information about how Peter, when they say that he was crucified upside down.
You know, all of the traditions about the death of the apostles actually come from the Church Fathers, which Dennis and I were just talking about. And they make reference to how the apostles died. And Peter's death is generally believed to have taken place in as follows. During the persecution under Nero, Peter was fleeing from Rome. And the tradition is that as he was leaving Rome, he met Jesus on the road, walking into Rome. Now, of course, Jesus had died and risen and gone to heaven a long time earlier, so this would have been, if it's true, it would have been a vision of Christ, not really Jesus himself. But he thought he saw Jesus walking into Rome, and he said, "Where are you going?" That is, Peter said that to Jesus, "Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to Rome to be killed again, to be crucified again." And on that, Peter decided that he would go back into Rome where he was arrested. And the alleged story is that when Peter was condemned to be crucified, he felt that he was unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. So he actually requested to be crucified upside down instead. And I think there's more than one of the Church Fathers that allude to this. I don't remember who specifically does, but whether it's a true story or not, we don't know. Apparently, when John wrote the Gospel of John, and he's recounting this, probably John was written after Peter was dead, and when John is recounting these words that Jesus made to Peter, John says, "Now that Jesus said that to Peter to make reference to the way that he would die, or the way that he would glorify God, and what death." Now, this was in retrospect. John, after Peter's death, could say, "Ah, these words of Jesus obviously were referring to that." But John doesn't tell us specifically that Peter was crucified upside down. When preachers say that that is true, they're saying something that very well may be true. We don't know for sure. But it seems to me that the traditions that the Church Fathers have given us about the death of the apostles are probably true. Because, first of all, they're realistic. The martyrdom of the apostles that is reported is very consistent with what was going on to Christians and Christian leaders at the time anyway. We know that Nero was killing a lot of Christians. Paul was allegedly beheaded by Nero at that time, too. And the other apostles, also there are stories about their deaths. All of them died as martyrs, with the exception of John himself. And the fact that the traditions do not say that John was killed as a martyr show us that they weren't simply making a habit of claiming false martyrdoms for all the apostles, or else they would have claimed it for John also. Now, there actually is some old writer that did, and I don't think any scholars believe it to be credible, but there was some father of the church who apparently claimed that James and John were both killed in Acts chapter 12 when James was beheaded. But I don't think anyone credits that with a true story. So the deaths of the apostles is somewhat a matter of tradition based on reports of the Church Fathers in the second and third centuries. But the likelihood is great, because the apostles were such central figures and such famous figures in the church that their deaths would have been remembered. Just like I can remember how John F. Kennedy died, you know, because he was an important figure in America and made big news. So the apostles would even be more important figures to the church than John F. Kennedy was. So, I mean, it's not likely that 200 years from now, Americans will have some questions in their mind as to how John F. Kennedy died. They have them now, but they'll find out if there's a second shooter eventually.
Yeah. And, yeah, it's likely, like you said, because they're important people and they were speaking all the time, that the people would seek to silence them. But you pretty much answered my question. I guess I was just wondering if there was specific, like, documents or writings from the early church fathers that...
There are, but I'm not sure which ones contain them, because there are so many different writings of the church fathers, and more than one of the church fathers will make reference or allude to the death of different apostles. And so I can't tell you where each one is mentioned. I know that Fox's Book of Martyrs, which collected early data from the church fathers and from other sources, it records the traditions of how each of the apostles died, as well as many other Christians after that time.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks.
All right, wish I had the more specific information about that, but the patristics, or the church fathers, is not really my area of specialty. But I do know that I have read from different books about the deaths of the apostles, that it is the church fathers who passed that information down to us.
All right.
All right, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Yeah. Thank
Good
you.
Talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Kathy from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah. Was that? I saw Jose from Las Vegas was on a bit, and then he went off. Is that your husband?
No, my his name is Scott.
Okay, because there is a Jose and a Kathy couple in that I have met in Las Vegas, so I thought maybe you were calling in his place. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I'm not the person.
Okay.
I recently heard a teaching. I'm not even sure if I can explain this right. It seems kind of crazy. But the faith scriptures were where God told Jeremiah before he was formed in his mother's womb, he knew him.
Uh-huh.
And the other one about the verse, I think it's in Job, where, you know, my spirit will return to God from whence it came.
Mm-hmm.
That basically this person was saying that we people existed, our spirits existed in heaven with God before we were ever born. They weren't teaching reincarnation. I don't really know what they were teaching, but I was wondering if you've ever heard of that, what it is, what you feel about that, and if it's not true, which it does seem kind of ludicrous, like if we existed in heaven before we were born, why are we here, you know, and where our spirit does come from then.
Okay. Well,
and I need to take my answer off the air because I'm driving on the freeway and it's pretty crowded.
Okay, good. I'll talk to you about that.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, bye now. Well, that doctrine is, these days, is more often than not associated with the Mormon church. The Mormons believe in what's called the pre-existence of the soul. Before we're born, they believe that we existed in heaven and that God found bodies for us to come and move into. But the Mormons were not the first to teach it. There was a teacher named Origen in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century, who taught the preexistence of the soul also. And that was a long time ago. So the doctrine's been around for a while. Now, Origen, I believe Origen was a brilliant Christian thinker, but he was also he also had some pretty strange views. And later on, you know, later generations, centuries later, the Roman Catholic Church actually condemned him as a heretic, though in his own lifetime he was a highly respected Christian teacher before the Roman Catholic Church rose to power, as it later did. Anyway, so the idea of the preexistence of the soul does have a pedigree that goes back a lot further back than the Mormon Church. Now, I don't believe that doctrine. If it turned out that it was true, I guess it wouldn't bother me any. But I just don't think there's sufficient biblical reason to believe it. The scriptures that they use don't teach it. To say, when God said that he knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb, well, that simply means that God knew him when he had been conceived and was in the process of developing in the womb. God can certainly know a person. I mean, even the mother knows that her baby's in there. God can certainly know it too. And God said he had actually called Jeremiah from the womb to be a prophet. Paul said something very similar in Galatians chapter 1, where he said that God called him from his mother's womb to be a witness of Christ. David in Psalm 139, that David said that when he was in the womb, that God had, you know, a plan for his life, and he talks about when he was being formed in his mother's womb. So I believe the Bible teaches everywhere that when a child is in the womb, God already has, you know, knowledge of that child, knows what that child will be, and even has some kind of purpose for them. John the Baptist in the womb was filled with the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean anything about these people having been, you know, in heaven previous to being in the womb. Now, it does say, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, although Job probably says it too, that the spirit goes back to God at the time of death from which it came. Well, all things came from God. Even, you know, your pet dog came from God. That doesn't mean that he was living in heaven before he was born here. Everything we have is from God. It says in James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And all that is saying is that everything that exists, everything that we have, is from God. It's a gift from God. It doesn't mean that the things we have existed for a long time in heaven before they were given to us. And so to say that the spirit of the man is going to go back to God from which it came, I don't think that tells us anything about the spirit having existed in heaven before. Now, if the spirit did, if there was a preexistence of the soul, then that verse might possibly refer to that. But without knowing such a doctrine, that verse is not at all adequate to establish it. And I don't think the Bible tells us anything that would support it. Now, you said, well, where does the spirit come from then? Well, everything comes from God, you know. Whether a spirit is in a child from conception, when they're a simple zygote, or whether the spirit comes into them, you know, at some other point in the development in the womb, or even at birth, I don't know if the Bible specifically says. The fact that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in the womb suggests that he was a spiritual being, at least, while he was in the womb. And spirit and breath are the same word in the Old Testament Hebrew, and they're also the same word in the New Testament, in the Greek, breath and spirit. So it's even possible that the passages that talk about the Spirit going back to God can be a reference, a poetic reference, because that's a poetic book you're quoting from, to a person's breath leaves them and goes back to God, the one who gave them their breath in the first place. It may not be a reference even to the Spirit. It's not always easy to tell, because those two words, the two English words, are both translated from the same Hebrew or Greek word. In any case, I believe that the human spirit exists in the human because we are being made in the image of God. When he gives us that spirit, I don't know. It may be at the moment of conception, it may be during gestation, or it may be at birth. But in any case, we know that we have a spirit that sets us apart from other life, that makes us spiritual beings. And that is from God. We don't really have any other precise information in the Bible about it, nor does it seem necessary for us to know. You know, when people fascinate themselves with things like, well, did our spirits exist in heaven before we came to earth? I'm wondering, well, what relevance does that have to my life? Is that something that would help me to know about? Apparently not, because God didn't let us know. God hasn't said anything about it, and the verses that they use to try to establish it certainly don't establish that point. There's better ways to understand those verses, it seems to me, than that way. Let's talk to Fletch, who's also calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Fletch, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Good, good. I have two questions. First of all, I was told that Jeremiah was told to walk the streets of Jerusalem naked. I couldn't find that in the scriptures.
No, that's Isaiah. Isaiah 22.
Isaiah 22.
Isaiah chapter 22. Okay. I believe it is.
Okay, thank you. Now, I'm trying to reconcile three scriptures. Acts 1 and 5, John 20 and 22, Luke 24 and 49.
Okay, one moment. I need to correct that. It's Isaiah 20.
Isaiah 20.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, it's a short chapter. I'm sorry, now tell me the other verses you're trying to reconcile.
Acts 1 and 5, John 20 and 22, and Luke 24 and 49.
Okay. All about the giving of the Holy Spirit, right?
I'm trying to research the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Sure. So what is it you're trying to, you got a problem with it, or you just want me to comment on those verses?
Okay. John 20 and 22, he breathes on them, says, receive ye the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Okay. Luke 24 and 49, he says, wait.
So you're being endowed with power from on high, right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Now they're different. I mean, I'm not saying they're different, but one, he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Then he says, wait and receive the power from on high. And
right.
One and five, he says, you will be baptized.
With the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Right.
Right.
And then in Acts,
right.
And in Acts 1:8, he says, okay, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you.
Okay.
So what I understand that to mean is that in Luke and Acts, Jesus is referring to what was going to happen at Pentecost. And he said they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts 1:5 says.
Uh-huh.
That the Holy Spirit will come upon them in power, Acts 1:8 says.
Mm-hmm.
And that did happen at Pentecost.
Uh-huh.
However, it was like, 50 days before that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that they received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence.
Right.
I think they, but I don't believe that they received the power of the Holy Spirit at that time. And based on that very thing, I personally believe that it's possible for a person to be born again and to possess the Holy Spirit within them, and yet to never have yet received power. They have not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus refers to it in Acts 1:5.
So the baptism is the attainment of the power, but you receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion.
Well, that's what I believe. Yeah, it says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. And so having the Holy Spirit in you is one of the proofs that you really are a Christian. And I think every born-again Christian does possess the Holy Spirit. But not every born-again Christian is filled with the Spirit or baptized and empowered by the Spirit.
Uh-huh. So baptized actually means just to be filled.
Well, baptized means to be immersed. The word baptizo means to immerse. But yeah, it's used synonymously with being filled. Because if you look at Acts, you're comparing verses. Compare Acts 1:5,
uh-huh,
Acts 1:8,
uh-huh,
and Acts 2:4.
Okay. I know them all. Okay.
Okay, in Acts 1:5, Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, he says, the Spirit will come upon you. And in Acts 2:4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And these things are all used as synonyms of the same experience.
Yeah, I hear your music.
Yeah, me too.
Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Fletch, I hope that may be helpful. It leaves most of the things still unsaid. You need to study those out and seek those things, obviously, yourself. But I think that that gives you some idea of what I would do with those scriptures.
Actually, that's what I thought, and I just wanted to hear someone else say it.
All right, brother.
All right, thanks a lot.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. We have a website that has many resources that are free to you. There's not one thing for sale. You may have noticed we don't take any commercial breaks on the program. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We're not interested in selling anything. We just want to minister, and then we trust God to provide. And there are expenses, and we would just let you know that the expenses of staying on the air come from listener donations. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can get that address. You can get the resources I mentioned. Or if you even want to, you can donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.